Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Esther that we read in chapter 6. And the situation at Esther, as I've already said, is that it's a book of providence, it's a book of God's dealings, as it were, behind the scenes. And when I was young, they used to have puppet theatres made of cardboard, and you could see all the scenery behind, and you could see all the people there, and you could move the scenery about in these little puppet theatres. And one had a picture of everything that was happening behind the scenes as well as in front. And this is a very similar analogy to Esther itself. We are blessed by being able to see the whole picture of Esther. We can see the beginning to the end of how God in his wonderful providence worked for the deliverance of his people and for the confounding of all his enemies. And the current state in which Esther and Mordecai, which are two of the principal characters, of course, as you well know, I expect, situation was that they were left in Babylon. You remember, the people of God were exiled to Babylon because of their sin. And eventually, according to the promises of God, after 70 years, their captivity ended, and they were allowed to return, if they wished, to Jerusalem. Well, 40,000 left, and quite a few remained. I suppose they'd got comfortable lives for themselves. They'd built houses and lands and farms and gardens. And so they decided, many of them, to stay in Babylon. Well, Esther, of course, and Mordecai were of those two. And Haman, of course, was the one who'd been cast in lots because he hated the people of God. He hated the Jews and he wanted to destroy them. And that was his sole object at this particular time. We need the spirit of faith, of course, to discern the book of Esther, even though we have the whole picture before us. We need to understand God's workings. Otherwise it's an unintelligible book to us. It's just a pleasant story. And there are many types in the book of Esther which perhaps we don't always see. And there's one here which I believe the reading we had together is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humiliation and his exaltation, which is what I want to talk to you about this morning. The humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And we see here, of course, Mordecai, who had been despised by Haman. He sat in the gate, and Haman hated him and despised him and purposed to destroy him. And what happened? Well, providentially, the emperor or the king, in the middle of the night, couldn't sleep. Why couldn't he sleep? Well, of course, God wouldn't allow him to sleep. And eventually he called for the book of records to be brought. And there it was found in the book of records that Mordecai had once upon a time had warned that the emperor's life was in danger and that he was about to be harmed or killed, possibly. And so, of course, the king decided to honour Mordecai, and he came to Haman and asked how he should do it. But, of course, Haman at that time didn't realise that Mordecai was about to be honoured. And Haman thought with himself, how would I like to be honoured? And of course he built this picture, which we have before us, that he wanted to ride on the king's horse, have a crown, the king's crown on his head, be arrayed in the king's robes, and be led through. Thus shall it be done to the king, to the man whom the king delights to honour. Imagine Mordecai's wrath, anger, when he finds that he now has to do this to Mordecai, and it's Mordecai that's going to be honoured, that it's Mordecai that's going to be exalted. And of course, it was Mordecai that was exalted, and Mordecai was honoured. And there is a pleasure in this, is there not? Do you and I not find a pleasure in this, a satisfaction? That he was a man who was despised, he was a man that was cast out and attempted to be destroyed by Haman. And now this man has been elevated and Haman has been confounded. There is a pleasure in that, isn't there? is not a selfish pleasure, because we don't get any profit from it. But we get a pleasure from somebody else's honour and somebody else's exaltation. And it's important to bear that in mind. Well, Haman was forced to endure it, and like many others, later on, when the reckoning comes, there'll be a great gnashing of teeth. In Luke 13, verses 26 to 28, we find that when those who are cast out of the kingdom, who previously thought that they were okay, that they'd be saved because of their work for the Lord, they said, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things and works in thy name?" And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And of course, we can read some of those verses ourselves. It says, "When once the master of the house is ridden up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' and he shall answer and say, 'I know you not whence you are.' Then you shall begin to say, 'We've eaten and drunk in your presence, and thou hast taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.' And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." It's a terrible thing, isn't it? To have a great expectation of something like Haman had, and then to find that it's actually been given to somebody else. All those that have eaten and drunk in thy presence. There are many people partake of the Lord's table who think that because they partake of the Lord's table, all's well and they're safe. But one day the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And what gnashing of teeth there'll be then. Well, Haman was forced to endure all this. And he was, of course, mortally angry and mortally wounded and very angry. Mordecai expected very little and got a great honour. Haman expected everything and actually got nothing. And if you continue to follow Esther, you'll realise that Haman himself was eventually destroyed. Well, there are two applications for us here that I want to bring to you this morning. And as I say, I see a wonderful type here of the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a poor analogy because the anti-type is far exceeds the type. The type, of course, being Mordecai, being exalted for a while. And the anti-type, of course, Christ Jesus, who is exalted eternally. But the analogy is still there. But as I say, the type is exceeded in a great way, almost as a candle is exceeded by the sun. So, consider Mordecai. He's quite hated, he's despised, in a low estate, about to be destroyed. But you know, Jesus took the lowest possible place in his humiliation. There is no lower place possible for Christ to take. He's despised, he's rejected, he's made a curse, he was made sin. He was undertaking the work of redemption for you and I, and the scripture says he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. He was so despised that he was treated like one of the beasts in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you remember, when the beast was sacrificed and his blood ran at the bottom of the altar, afterwards, all the skin and bones and the rest were taken and burnt outside of the camp. Well, Jesus suffered without the camp. As a fulfilling the type of the sacrifice, he suffered, it says, without the gate. He went outside of the gate. He was despised, he was rejected, and he went and eventually was crucified. And outside of the gate, of course, was where all the rubbish dumps were, where they put all the rubbish outside of the city. And we'll just read from Isaiah 53. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all, us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. You know, it's a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our flesh and our body to come down amongst us. In Hebrews says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. If we could grasp that by faith, we'd see an amazing condescension there. If we can once see into these things, what a condescension that the Almighty God should take our flesh and our body. Think of the great condescension there, that he should lower himself so much that he should take our flesh and our body. Why? In order, of course, to suffer for our sin. He went as low as it's possible to go for any man. In Psalm 22 he says, but I am a worm and no man. Do you know what that means? I am a worm and no man. It means I'm a nobody. We have that expression today, don't we? Oh, he's a nobody. Or I'm a nobody. And that's what he said of himself. But I'm a worm and a nobody. A reproach of men and despised of the people. He was mocked and insulted by Herod. He had nowhere to lay his head. He had no roof under which to shelter but what was given him. And he suffered an ignominious death which was reserved for criminals. And yet more, he was forsaken of God and he was forsaken of his friends. Well, to be forsaken of friends, I suppose we can experience that. But what we can never experience in this life is to be forsaken of God. If you and I were forsaken of God but for a moment, life would be terrifying. Life would be terrible to be forsaken of God. Christ was forsaken of God, thus the agonies he suffered in Gethsemane, and thus the terrible humiliation he had to suffer in this life. And his end? Well, his humiliation didn't finish with his death. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Even his tomb was borrowed. This is absolute humiliation. There is no greater humiliation than this. You know, scientists are all the while striving to find in temperature absolute zero, by which they mean the lowest possible temperature that you can find in the universe. Absolute zero. Well, Christ suffered absolute humiliation. There was no lower. And remember who this was that suffered thus. Emmanuel, God with us. The creator and sustainer of you. Now, as you sit in the pews, Christ is sustaining you. Every breath you take is by his permission. The fact that you are here at all is by his permission. And how can it be that he suffered such humiliation? Well, he did. And he did it in order that you and I might have life. But more than that, because here's the glorious part, which in a small way we can see in Mordecai. Mordecai was set on the king's horse. A royal crown was put upon his head, and he was proclaimed as the man whom the king delighted to honour. Just for a short while, it was temporary. But But the Lord Jesus, the scripture tells us, has, by the power of God, been raised from the dead and raised to a place of eternal glory and honour. The scripture says, in biblical words, God hath highly exalted him. He's set down now with the Father upon the throne in a place not of absolute humiliation anymore, but of absolute glory. None lower and now none higher. A place of imperial power Mordecai had, but Jesus has a place of eternal glory. He's now the centre of universal power, glory and honour. His humiliation, never ever so low. In exaltation, none ever so high. Does this not give you pleasure and joy and satisfaction? If you can get satisfaction from the thought of Mordecai being raised to a place of honour just for a moment, then how much more satisfaction should it be that your Saviour and your God has now been raised to eternal glory and honour? Do you feel a sense of justice and triumph and pleasure in his exaltation? And this is what, of course, you and I will be considering for eternity if we're believers. How much more joy and satisfaction should you and I feel from the incomparable exaltation of Jesus our Lord? In his condescension and humiliation by taking our flesh and blood, how much more should his exaltation move our cold hearts and warm them? And this is what he prayed for. This is what he asked for. But let's consider first his exaltation absolutely in Revelation chapter 5. And I'll just read a few words here. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. This is the book which no man was able to open in heaven. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. And he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. And listen to this new song. Isn't it a glorious song? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that is are in them, I heard saying, Blessed and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever. No greater exaltation than that. The universal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we truly love him, is not our heart filled with the joy and the satisfaction of the glory and the honour? Can there be any more glorious sight than this? Despised, rejected, and yet honoured before all forever and ever. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the universal Lord above all. Even his enemies shall be forced to bow the knee. No exaltation like this. And we should experience a great joy, but sadly, very often we don't, because our eyes are dimmed by the world. They're dimmed by sin. They're dimmed by unbelief. They're dimmed by concentrating on this life and not seeing by faith Jesus highly exalted. Many speak of the pleasures of heaven. When I get there, I shall see all my friends. I shall see Jim and Jack and all the rest of them I shall see in heaven. As if seeing their friends and relatives was why they wanted to go there. Well, they might well see them, for all I know. But the true pleasures of heaven are that we should gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have soul-refreshing views of his glory and of his love and the Father through him. And you know, this is what the Lord Jesus prayed for. He prayed this for you and me. This was the one thing he asked his Father. Well, he asked his Father many things, should I say. But this is one thing that relates to this message which I'm bringing to you today. And I'll start, to get it in context, I'll start from verse 21 of John 17. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And here is the verse where Jesus prays for you, if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, he prays maybe that you should see this one day. If you do become a believer, this will be for you. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That they may behold my glory. This is what he prays for you. This is what he asks for you, that you should see his glory, that you should have the true pleasure of seeing that glory, that you should have the wondrous taste of what it is to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have unending pleasure at the sight of Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. This is what Hebrews tells us, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, a sight of him. And that which veils our eyes so much now, unfortunately, is sin, the lust of other things, unbelief, doubt, fear. But one uninterrupted sight of Jesus in his glory would give us everlasting joys. For we deal with a God of absolutes and a God who wants to delight in us and give us pleasure. He wants us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I say there are two applications, and that's the first. That is the application we saw of Mordecai. Well, the second application is dependent on the first. And I'm not quite sure which is more wonderful. I think perhaps the first one, we should say, is the most wonderful. But the second one is as breathtaking in a way as the first. And the best way to introduce this second application is to read from the scripture. And I will just read you from these words. And this is where the Laodiceans, the poor, wretched, blind Laodiceans, had been reproved for their lukewarmness. And there's a great mercy in this when you think about it, because here they are, a church who've received much of the disapprobation of Christ. He's really pointed out to them their sin, their lukewarmness, their horribleness, spiritually speaking. And then he says this promise to them. I'll read the verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, this is a promise for all of us, not just the Laodiceans. For him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Isn't this wonderful? We're raised up with Christ. We're in union with him. And not only is he in wondrous glory, crowned with glory and honour, but we're made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. One day we shall go and sit with him on his throne with Christ because of our unity with him. We're united to him. He identifies himself with us. And just as he's set down there with his Father in his throne, so we'll be set down with him too. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We've never been brought so low as Jesus was brought, and we shall never retrieve the glory that he has, but he wants to share it with us. He wants to share it with us. And such is his unimaginable grace and love, that not only did he die to save us, not only did he pour out his lifeblood upon the cross, not only was he treated as one of the Old Testament beasts of sacrifice, not only was he declared a nobody for us that we might live, he now wants to share with us all his glory and honour. And I ask you and I ask myself the same question. As we see something of these things, do we see the smallest glimmer by faith of what we've been given? Do we see the smallest glimmer by faith of the glories of Christ? We can only see it by faith. And if we do truly see these things by faith, we should never be the same again in this world. We should never be the same again in this world. Sights of Christ and sights of what he's done for us, sights of his humiliation and his exaltation, should so enamour us, should so gain our hearts, that the world, as the hymn says, the things of the world should grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If we could only capture these things and hold them in our minds and in our hearts, we'd never be the same people. You know, it was David Brainerd, the missionary to the Indians, said, if I could always have these things in my heart, there is nothing I couldn't do for Christ. But of course, the things of the world enter in. But all this glory and grace, sadly, is often dimmed in our minds and hearts by other things, even by friends and relatives we have below, the ordinary things of life, the mundane things of life, often so distract us that we're not captured and held by these things. And we're quite often selfish in respect of our own position. We're pardoned, we're healed, we're restored, we're forgiven. But what of Jesus? Because all that's selfishness. I love him because he first loved me. That's selfishness. Spiritual selfishness, and it's good selfishness. But in that sense, it's selfishness. But if we rejoice at the glory of Christ, if we rejoice in his glory, that's not selfishness. That's rejoicing for him. And he expected no less. As I said, that's why he prayed to his Father, I will that thou should see my they should see my glory. I will, he said. And he was able to say, I will. You and I can't say to God, I will. That would be terrible. That would be a presumption. It would be almost a blasphemy. But Christ could say it because he was the Son of God. And so he said, I will that they should behold my glory which thou hast given me. And if we can behold that glory and rejoice in it, that's the one occasion when we're acting unselfishly. But sadly, unbelief and self-centeredness blinds our eyes from so much of this exalted glory, where he's crowned with glory and honour. And we have to see it by faith, and there are so many distractions that prevent that faith. Christ, the Lamb of God, would share with us all these things is difficult to grasp. But we can see something of his rejoicing in Revelation 2 and Revelation 18. Listen to these words. Let's try and gain the full import from them. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. This is Christ rejoicing in this. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. The scripture promises us that we shall see the King in his beauty. Isaiah said, thou shalt see the King in his beauty, thou shalt behold the land which is very far off. And we sometimes content ourselves with that, do we not? So yes, one day I shall see the King in his beauty. But God wants us to see it now. He wants us to know something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ now. Because this is the thing that will gain our full spiritual attention. It will so make the things of the world as what they are, empty and vain. We shall see them in their true light compared to all that there is in the glory. You know, I know so little of these things that I feel almost ashamed to bring them to you. But I have to bring them, because what I do see and what I have in my heart, that little glimpse shows me the truth and the joy and the reality of them. And if we follow on, we shall follow on to know the Lord. If we ask for revelations of the glory of Christ, we shall receive them. If we would see the King in his beauty now, and we earnestly seek God for it, we shall seek it. Our problem is that we're seeking other things. Like Mary and Martha and Mary, if we're more like Mary sitting at the feet, we shall behold Jesus not only in his amazing love and grace, but view him for his own sake, crowned with glory and honour. But we need faith to behold him so. You know, when we look at Mordecai, we rejoice, don't we, that he's exalted, that he's lifted up, even for a moment, that he sits on the king's horse and there's Haman, all angry and gnashing his teeth because he's been defeated. And we have a certain pleasure in that, don't we? There's a justice in it. But how much more, spiritually, should we see Jesus and rejoice in his glory? Jesus holding the very place, highest place in heaven, the throne of God. But to close, all these things should put us out of love with this poor world. You know, John Bunyan had a picture, didn't he, in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress books depict this picture. And it's a picture of a man raking in a muck heap. They had muck heaps, of course, in those days, much as we have landfill now, but on a smaller scale, where they tipped all their rubbish. And some people would rake among them, like, sadly, like some of us go to boot fairs and rake amongst other people's rubbish. Well, that's how they used to do in those days. They used to rake the rubbish heap to see if they could find something of some value. But in that picture, we see a crown of gold hanging on a thread above his head. But he can't see that crown, because he's too busy raking in the muck heap. But sadly, that's a picture of you and I quite often. We're grovelling in the muck heap of this world. We're relishing all its pleasures and its delights, the new TVs, the bathrooms, the kitchens, the interior decorations, the things of life, even our television programmes. We're too busy raking in the muck heaps of this world, when above us is all this glory. And if we could look up, away from all our pride, our fashions and our appetites, if we could look up for a moment, and as I say, I speak to myself as well as the congregation here, when we consider the excellencies and the joys there are in glory, how can we be content to rake in the muck heap of life? As I said, Jesus prayed particularly that you might see his glory. So let's earnestly seek grace to behold it. Let's seek it more and more, and he will show it to us. He will show us more and more of this glory, and more of his beauty, and more of his love. Scripture says, thou art fairer than the children of men, and he is. And we must behold that more and more in joyful satisfaction, and so we'll be dead to the world, and the world will be dead to us. Amen. Continue now with the last hymn, which of course expresses the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, hymn 246.